Let us pray. Father, our senses have been dulled by the law of sin and death. We have defiled ourselves as well as all your creation and have lost our ability to savor your goodness. By the power of your cross and by the mighty working of your Holy Spirit, awaken us again that we might taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Well, I hope your teams advanced to the championship round and your movies won the Golden Globe. welcome to the second half of the 2015 winter session of the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies. And may God fill us with his spirit for the work he gives us to do. This morning, we take up the third event in the triad of events that we think about comprising the Feast of the Epiphany, the changing of water into wine. And, you know, I always thought this was a one-time event, but Epiphanius did write in the 4th century that this continued to recur in various places and at various times, the changing of water to wine, that miracle. Now, I understand that Epiphanius did have a little bit to gain by the Epiphany miracle recurring, given his name. But I take him at his word. If you have ever listened to missionaries tell stories about what goes on in lands that are not completely obsessed with rationalism and all that kind of empirical, needing to have empirical evidence for things, miracles do continue. And Jim Hart and I were just talking about this the other day. The only volume of Thomas Aquinas's Summa I ever read was in the 70s, and it was the one on prophecy. Because I'd gotten swept into the charismatic renewal and wanted to hear what someone from an ancient source had to say about all of these manifestations. And Thomas wrote that it was very normal for the miraculous to occur every time the gospel is preached for the first time in a culture. And he referred to them as ornaments, the miraculous manifestations, that God gives these ornaments of grace to draw attention as the gospel breaks in on a culture. And that makes a lot of sense to me. He was using ornament, the word ornament, not in a demeaning way, but in a the way we wear an ornament to remind us of our marriage, our wedding, or other precious and sacred events that are dear to us, that God gives this miraculous, these miraculous things. Think about this day. Cana was one of the poorest cities in the entire region, the poorest among the poor. But they did have these big, these clay stone jars for water for the ritual purification rites, for the ablutions. And there are various opinions of how much water these jars held. Some say as little as 10 gallons, some say as many as 30 gallons. But there were six of them that Jesus had brought to him. So somewhere between 60 and 180 gallons of water were turned into wine, and the guy leading the festival, organizing the feast, the party, when he tasted it, he said, not only was there a lot of wine there, in this very poor context, but it was excellent wine. It was better than they were drinking in Rome and better than they were drinking at the biggest feast. The well-aged wines that Isaiah talks about at this feast in the 25th chapter of his prophecy. And I wonder if we were there, if we'd been going to synagogue and we'd heard the stories, we grew up with the stories of Moses and Elijah. I wonder if we were privy to what was going on, if we'd seen the water in the jugs and then seen it poured out and it became wine, I wonder if we would have thought back to Moses turning water into blood. And think of this, not just the contrast, but the completion, if you will. Moses turning water into blood, which is an emblem of the law, and Jesus turning water into wine, which is a supreme emblem of grace. Grace breaking in. Jesus is already at the very first miracle is telegraphing that he is the new Moses. He is the new David. He is the new temple. The fullness of all the Godhead is dwelling in him. Now, why did he choose something as unlikely as turning water into wine as his first miracle, as part of his coming out and going public as the Messiah? Why would he do that? Why not a healing? Why not the miracle of the loaves and fishes? Why not something else other than water to wine at a wedding among very poor people? And I believe the key is hospitality. It was a miracle of hospitality. Bob Weber used to always say one of the easiest hallmarks to notice where the Holy Spirit is at work is hospitality. Because wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, people will be hospitable. They will be loving. They will be making other people feel comfortable and welcomed. Hospitality. I believe it's one of the most important gifts of the Spirit. And I didn't hear it here in the 70s when I was here, 60s and 70s, when I was hearing the Pentecostal take on life in the Spirit and hearing the charismatic one. Hospitality was not emphasized. We only heard about tongues and prophecies and healings and miracles, which I love all those. I love all those, but I love hospitality even more dearly. Jesus gives it to us as the way we connect with him is giving acts of hospitality, hospitable actions towards others. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. How we treat others with hospitality is the way we are treating him. I want to mention just a couple or three events of hospitality that have stuck out in my mind through the years that have touched other people. I have a friend in the music business in Nashville. I've known her since the 70s. Her name is Tammy. Tammy is a sweet, sweet sister in the Lord. Tammy has had a rough life, grew up in poverty, had a bad marriage, but was just a precious friend to me and to many through the years. She worked for many years as a music publisher, and not a terribly successful music publisher, not a grand success story there, but she worked hard and she survived and she even thrived. She used to host an evening in her homes called Tuesdays with Tammy. Tuesday night, you could go to Tammy's house. And that was a humble little home in Nashville, and there wasn't a lot of elbow room there. Most of us had to sit on the floor, and let me tell you, even when I was going to Tuesdays with Tammy, it was a number of years ago, but it had already become hard to get down there and took a lot longer to get back up. But once you were the beneficiary of Tammy's hospitality, you didn't care if you had to sit on the floor. She brewed a pot of coffee, and she received us with lots of love. And then we would hear one of her favorite songwriters present some songs. And then the guitar pull would start. The guitar would get passed around. And just the sweetness of her hospitality made those evenings incredibly memorable. Where this money for gold thing sits, where the Dunkin' Donuts used to sit, and where so there was a restaurant over there for a number of years, a very nice Italian restaurant called Sarnelli. One Saturday, a number of years ago, we were having a board dinner there after the board of directors meeting. And it was a lovely, lovely dinner. And a lot of really, really excellent food, and there was some nice wine. And I remember watching this happen. Bob Weber noticed that there was another table where there were some students, IWS students, who were having dinner at Sarnelli as well. Now, Sarnelli was not an inexpensive place to have dinner. And it already costs a lot to get here for a week with the tuition and travel and lodging and all that goes into what it costs us to come to Orange Park for a week a couple of times a year. And Bob just quietly mentioned to the proprietor of the restaurant, bring me the bill for that table as well. And so those students were treated as if they were board members. Unbelievable hospitality. It made me remember the movie and the book, Babette's Feast. How a woman's hospitality, sacrificial act of hospitality, unleashed the opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation, all kinds of gracious tastings of how good the Lord was, not just the magnificent food, but tasting the Lord Himself. They saved the best to last. And I unwittingly did this at one of our daughter's weddings, after one of their weddings. We did the wedding in the middle of the day. The wedding reception was in the afternoon, and it was a lovely, lovely event. A lot of joy, dancing, music. The Lord was so present there. But we had a number of out-of-town family and out-of-town guests who were there for the evening, and they didn't have anything to do that evening. So we said, well, come to our home, and we'll have some food brought in. Now, I'm a lover of wine, and I can't afford lots of expensive wines. But I remember that I had bought a couple things that I had and was holding for a special occasion. One of them I remember was a 1985 Bordeaux, a Cheval Blanc. And also I had a half bottle of 77 Dow Port, which was a great vintage year. That was the year that the daughter that married was born. And so after there'd been all the food and the less costly wine, toward the end of the evening, I remember pulling the cork on the 85 and pouring that, sharing with family and friends. And then for the final toast, we poured little thimbles full of the 77 Dow Port. And a friend of mine who's now with the Lord, he's no longer with us, his name is Michael, dear friend of mine, he said, I get it. You did what Jesus did. You saved the best to last. I didn't purpose to do that, it just occurred. But what happens when we act with loving hospitality? I believe what we do is we tap into the active agent, the power that turned common water meant for purification rites into rich, excellent wine. When we give loving acts of hospitality to one another, I really believe we participate in what happened that day. And the humblest occasion, like Tuesdays with Tammy, can become that rich feast that Isaiah talked about in chapter 25. And we can do that for one another with water, with coffee, with a smile, a handshake, a listening ear. We can save the best to last and do it day after day after day after day.